Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis 17. Now, I'm going to warn you, we're going to have to be moving through a lot of Scripture tonight, not concentrating on any one text, but I just want to use something in John 17 sort of as a springboard into what we are. We'll consider. As you know, we're in the study of the life of Abraham, and we're right now faced in dealing with God's covenant with Abraham. As you know, we've spent the last 3 weeks considering the various aspects of this great covenant. In our first message, we expounded the 15th chapter of Genesis. In that chapter, we found the mention of a covenant for the first time, even though some of the promises in the previous chapter are included in God's covenant with Abraham. For the past 2 weeks, we've been considering what I have called a formal analysis of some of the key aspects of that covenant. Among many other things, we saw that the promises to Abraham and his descendants had some very practical application to us today as the people of God and of the Church of Jesus Christ. Tonight, I want to sit back and ask a question. What are some of the implications that flow out of that covenant? I will not spend any time in review since we have large blocks of Scripture that we're going to have to consider in tracing out those implications. And your updated outline shows you where we have been and the implications I want to focus on tonight. And there are four. There are many more, but those are the four that came to my mind. Among many other things, God promised the land of Canaan to Abram and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob as an everlasting possession. We saw that over and over again in our study. Just let's remind ourselves of it here in Genesis 17. And verse 1 of chapter 17 of Genesis, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, by my covenant, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Remember, he hasn't had one descendant yet. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, in light of that promise, what are some of the implications that flow out of that? First of all, and one that I think is quite obvious, the covenant implies the eternal existence of the Jewish nation. The covenant implies the eternal existence of the Jewish nation. God promised Abram that a great nation would come from him. That nation was the nation of Israel. God promised that he would give Israel the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. One of the obvious implications that flow out of that promise is the eternal existence of the nation of Israel. What good would it be for God to promise Israel, or Abram and his descendants, an everlasting possession if they were not going to be around to enjoy that possession and actually possess that land? The Jewish people, as you read in the Scriptures, are distinct from all other peoples of the earth. This is implied by the fact that in the Scriptures, all non-Jewish people, regardless of origin, regardless of race or ethnicity, are referred to as the Goyim, the Gentiles, or the nations. Whether they're Arabs or the Chinese or the Orientals, or no matter what, they're always, every nation in the Scriptures, apart from Israel, are all referred to as the Gentiles or the nations. It's estimated that 5/6 of the Bible bears directly or indirectly upon the nation of Israel. because of his promise to Abram, God chose Israel above all other nations of the world. This is clearly established by God's election of Israel as a nation. Go over to the book of Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel just prior to them going in to possess this land through Joshua. He reminds them of the past, he exhorts them about the present, and then speaks to them of the future. But notice what he says about Israel. We'll pick up the reading so that we see it in its context in verse 1 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. And Moses is speaking to them. He says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go in to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivered you over them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not take their daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now notice the relationship of God choosing Israel as a nation and the promise he made with the patriarchs. Verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples." And there's two reasons why he said he chose them. "But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the bondage, from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Notice there's a relationship with God choosing Israel as a nation because he loved them, and secondly, because of the promises he made to their fathers, or what we sometimes call the patriarchs. Notice that the redemption of Israel as a nation, in this sense, was not a spiritual redemption, but we might call it a physical one. They were physically redeemed out of Egypt, verse 8. "But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In other words, he bought you out of slavery. This is repeated in 2 Samuel 7. "Therefore you are great, O Lord, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for the land before the people whom you redeem for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." And in 2 Chronicles 9:8, "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you because you," and speaking of David, "setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your Lord has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." Now the spiritual redemption of Israel is still future, and we'll look at that a little bit later in our message. God's covenant with Abram and the election of Israel as a nation guarantees the eternal existence of Israel as a nation. Now, in dealing with the concept of the election of Israel as a nation, we need to make a distinction here between individual election that is unto salvation and the national election of Israel that guarantees the preservation of a race of people. The election of Israel as a nation does not guarantee the salvation of any Jew, nor does it guarantee the physical salvation of everyone within the nation. God's covenant with Abram and the subsequent election of Israel as a nation guarantees that the Jewish people will always survive throughout world history in spite of their sin and repeated efforts by Satan and various despots to destroy them. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 30, please. Jeremiah chapter 30. And we'll just go into verse 10. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Now notice, though I make a full end of all nations which I have, where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go unpunished. Go over to chapter 31. Here is even more definitive that the nation of Israel will never permanently cease to exist. Chapter 31, beginning in verse 35. In fact, I'm going to go back to verse 31, because here I'm getting ahead of myself in my sermon, but this is so obvious I want to miss this. I want you to see that God's, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and the eternal existence of Israel as a nation is tied in with His work of grace through the new covenant. Look at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seeds of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In other words, those ordinances will not pass away, and those things that God has ordained cannot be measured. In reminding Israel of the fact that they will be preserved as a people, the Lord also promised them that He would bring them back from captivity and settle them in the land that He gave them. In doing so, they would find rest and peace from the oppression of their enemies. They are back in the land at this time, but not in rest and peace, because they're back there in patent unbelief. That part of the promise is yet to be fulfilled. Look at Jeremiah 32. Verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my God, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart, and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their heart so they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will surely plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And we ask ourselves, were all of the calamities that God predicted, they all literally happened to Israel? And we have to say yes, right down to the minute detail. Then we have to also accept the fact that just as all the great calamities that he predicted would come on his people, so all the good that he promised them would come to pass. And he goes on to tell us what some of that good is. And fields will be brought in this land which you say it is desolate without man or beast, or has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and the place around Jerusalem, the cities of Judah and the cities of the mountains and the cities of the lowland and the cities of the south, for our cause are captives to return, says the Lord. Now, as you consider this text, it's obvious that the regathering spoken of here looks past them coming back from Babylon, because they did not come back as it's predicted here. In fact, in 70 AD, God judged them again and they were scattered over the face of the earth again. But the sovereign election of Israel, because of God's love for them and his promise to Abram, supplies the only answer as their continued existence as a race of people. Many other empires, kingdoms, nations, along with their cultures and ethnicity, have come and gone, but the Jew remains, and according to the Scripture, will continue to remain. For God has ordained it. Even secular writers and historians marvel at all of this. Listen to the words of Mark Twain. He says, he could be vain himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek, the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out and they sit in twilight or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was. No infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of energies, no dulling of his heart and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All forces pass, but he remains. And then he asks this question, what is the secret of their immortality? A communist by the name of Nicholas Berdyaev made this comment when he was studying the materialistic interpretation of history and compared it to the Jew. And that the words, he's pretty wordy here, so I hope I'm clear in what he's saying. I remember how the materialistic interpretation of history, when I attempted in my youth to verify it by applying it to the destinies of people. And it broke down in the case of the Jews, where destiny seemed to be absolutely inexplicable from the materialistic standpoint. According to the materialistic criterion, this people ought long ago to have perished. Its survival is a mysterious and wonderful phenomenon, demonstrating that the life of this people is governed by a special predetermination. The survival of the Jews, their endurance under absolute peculiar conditions, and the fateful role played by them in history, all these point to the peculiar and mysterious foundations of their destiny. And yet there are some among evangelical Christians who claim that God is done with Israel as a people. That because of their continuing idolatry and wickedness, God has cast off his people. Now, I'm not sure why they hold to that, because Paul asked that very question in Romans 11. Has God cast off his people, which he foreknew? God forbid. And then he goes on to open that all up, but I don't want to go there tonight. Listen to what Lorraine Vetner says in his book, The Millennium, page 319. It may seem harsh to say that God is through with the Jews, but the fact of the matter is that He is through with them as a unified national group. But the Holy Spirit anticipated that some would draw this false premise and exposes it as blatant error. Look at chapter 33 of Jeremiah and verse 24. And going again and rehearsing the new covenant and talking about the Lord, our righteousness, he says, "Have you considered what these people have spoken, saying, 'The two families which the Lord has chosen, he has cast them off'? Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before me." Notice that the claim that God had cast off Israel and Judah, at least in Jeremiah's day, was not based on fact or even wishful thinking, but it was based on the hatred of the Jew. Look at this. "Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before me." Now, Jeremiah underscores the certainty that God will never cast off the nation of Israel in verses 25 through 26 like he did in another chapter. "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and will have mercy on them." In other words, God is saying, if it can be proven that God has not ordained the fixed laws of creation and relationship to day and night, or other aspects of the created order, if it can be proven that God has not ordained them, then he says, "All right, then I'll cast off my people." But just as he was most certainly ordained the fixed laws of creation, so it's just as certain that he will never cast off his people Israel. And I believe God's covenant with Abraham ensures the eternal existence of Israel as a nation. I think that's one of the implications that flow out of that great covenant. Secondly, the covenant implies that the Jewish nation is the rightful owner of the land called Israel, or sometimes called Palestine. The covenant implies that the Jewish nation is the rightful owner of the land called Israel or Palestine. The only time they weren't the rightful nation, the rightful owners, is when God judged them and drove them out of the land. But otherwise, he gave that land to them. Now, I want to go back to the promise of God to Abram about possessing the land, and in a moment you will understand why I'm being deliberately redundant here. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I want you to remember these promises. Go back to Genesis chapter 12, please. Genesis chapter 12. God called Abram, gave him some of those great promises. There in verses 1 through 3, Abraham did depart from Ur of the Chaldees, but actually dwelt in the land of Haran for we're not sure how long. But he was 75 years old when he departed from Haran in verse 4. Then Abram took Sarah, he his wife, verse 5, Lot his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and his people whom they acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moriah, and the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. Look at chapter 13. After Lot had departed from him. Verse 14 of chapter 13. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever." Verse 17, "Arise, walk in the land to its length and its breadth, for I give it to you." And then we have obviously the great promise over in Genesis 15, where God actually confirms this covenant with Abram. First of all, about his descendants in the first half of chapter 15, and then secondly, about the land. And God confirms this covenant by having Abram take animals, cut them in half, God appearing as a burning torch and a smoking oven passes between those pieces, thus confirming the covenant. And he says in verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given the land. And then he shows the boundaries of that land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And the writer of Psalms in Psalm 105 said that God made that promise for 1,000 generations. I remember stopping at a diner on Route 22 when I was on patrol out of the Washington substation. The owner and I would always talk politics. Back then it was usually about President Ronald Reagan, so you know how long ago that was. But during one of the wars between Israel and the Arabs, we got into some animated discussions about Israel and their right to the land. He was very adamant that Israel had no right to that land. In his opinion, the legal owners of that land were the Palestinian Arabs. He argued from secular history. I argued from scripture. Needless to say, no minds were changed. Most Arab nations would also declare that Israel is not the rightful owner of that land. Most of the American media would declare that in a much more subtle way. Listen to when they report about portions of the land of Israel, especially the West Bank. You remember the phrase that they use, the occupied territory. That has all kind of connotations to it. That term is to describe a nation that has captured land that rightfully belongs to someone else. So they'll refer to it as the occupied territory. Now, you might expect that kind of argument from the world, but the same argument is used by some very good theologians in the church. See, there's one thing for believers to hold differing views on end times and even about the millennium. There's those of us in this place who don't agree on these things, but praise God we have not tried to go to sword's point. It hasn't created any dissension among us, and I praise the Lord for that. But saying that Israel has no right to the land is really shocking. Not only saying that Israel has no right to the land, but doing it in a way that when I read it, I was very disturbed by it. I have a lot of respect for Lorraine Bettner. He has several excellent works on predestination, immortality, the doctrines of grace, and even on Roman Catholicism. Over the years, people who would be saved out of Roman Catholicism would ask me questions about it, and I would give him a copy of that book by Lorraine Bettner, and many of people were really helped by that, because it's an excellent presentation of the true gospel and the falsities of Roman Catholicism. But I was shocked when I read what he had to say about Israel and the right to this land in his book, The Millennium, on pages 314 to 322. And I'm quoting it directly out of his book. Now, he wrote it back in 1957, so some of what he says is dated. He says, at the present time, the recent established nation of Israel has ruthlessly displaced an Arab population and it seeks to expand further into the surrounding regions. The mere fact that these people are Jews does not give them any more moral or legal right to Palestine than to the United States or any part of the world. But the fact of the matter is that the existence of Israel as a nation and its support by the West has done more than all other nations combined to alienate the Arab world. It may be that in years to come the Jews will possess a larger part or even all of Palestine. We do not know. But if they do, they were secured as other nations secure property, negotiations, purchase, or by conquest, not by virtue of any as yet unfulfilled promises or prophecies. There are no such prophecies or promises. And here I got a little concerned when he said this. In the meantime, premillennialism must bear part of the responsibility for the evil and dangerous situation that has arisen in the Middle East. since it has encouraged the Jews to believe that they are rightful owners of that land and that it is divinely ordained that they are again to possess it. Not merely the small portion that they now occupy, but all of Palestine and great areas of territories from the Euphrates River to the border of Egypt. And that's exactly what God promised them. See, he not only blames Israel for the turmoil in the Middle East, but he actually blames people like myself who would be premillennials. We are to blame for the problems, or much of the problems in the Middle East. But God's covenant with Abram, with promise his descendants this land, which is repeated approximately 23 times in the Word of God, strongly implies that Israel has a moral, legal, and divine right to that land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. The third thing that this covenant implies is that a complete fulfillment is yet future. A complete fulfillment is yet future. Because it is an everlasting covenant, it has eschatological implications. That means it has implications dealing with the end times. And the scriptures clearly state that the Lord Jesus will set up his kingdom in the land of promise to Abraham, headquartered in the city of Jerusalem. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, please. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, for the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. And we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Look at Jeremiah 3. There's many other texts we could look at, but I'm just going to limit ourselves just to these two texts of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14. Actually, in verse 12, he begins to proclaim to Israel to turn from their backsliding. And he repeats that in verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I married you. I will take you from a city and two from his family. I will bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind. Nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. They shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to their fathers. So we see the covenant implies the eternal existence of the Jewish nation. The covenant implies that the Jewish nation is the rightful owner of the land. We saw that the covenant implies that a complete fulfillment is yet future. And there's a point I really want to get across. The covenant implies the need for God to do a mighty work of grace in the nation of Israel. The covenant implies for God to do a mighty work of grace in the land of Israel, in the nation of Israel. For years, the ancient nation of Israel rebelled against the Lord and his commandments. Go over to Ezekiel 36. Because in this text, he tells them that they have profaned and defiled his holy name with their wickedness. Ezekiel 36. Beginning in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. They defiled. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they have defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and to their deeds. So they not only profaned the land in the name of the Lord while they were in the land, but when they were in captivity, they continued to profane and defile His holy name because their captivity gave their captives an occasion to blaspheme and ridicule the name of the Lord. Verse 20. When they came to the nations wherefore they went, they profaned my holy name. When the people said of them, these are the people of God, and yet they've gone out of their own land. See, the name of the Lord means the character and the attributes of God. God is very careful to defend the perfections of His character. Therefore, He determined to undo what His people had done by their wickedness. He was going to bring them back into the land, not for their sake, but for His sake. Look at verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations whereby they went. Therefore, says the Lord of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great nation, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of your countries, and bring you into your own land. But He was not going to just bring them back and allow them to wallow in their wickedness as before. He says that after I bring you back in the land, He's going to do a mighty work of grace in their hearts. And here again is where we see the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham will only be fulfilled by application of the new covenant. Look at verse 25. Then I will sprinkle, after He brings them back in the land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put my spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and will you keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my God, people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase of your fields so that you will need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I will cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying dormant in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, the Lord, the land was that was desolate has like become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted and desolate ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. notice the intended result, the intended impact that this will have on all the other nations. Verse 36, then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what is desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. You see, he wants to restore the glory of his own name that they have profaned among the nations. The nations had occasion to blaspheme God. Ha ha, these are the people of God. They're not even dwelling in their own land. What kind of a God is this? And God says, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to bring you back to the land, but I'm going to do a mighty work of grace. And after I do a mighty work of grace, I'm going to restore that land, and the people will then know, those nations will then know that I am the Lord your God. Notice the impact that's intended also for Israel. Verse 37, thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast day. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. We need to praise God for the new covenant, because there are aspects of that new covenant that apply to us as the people of God. And God, when we come to faith in Christ, does that same mighty work of grace in our hearts. Let's close as we look at Hebrews chapter 10. The great promise, the great relief, the great work that God has done in our hearts in relationship to our sinfulness. Remember, he's constantly trying to show that Christ is a great high priest, superior over the high priests of Aaron, and his sacrifice is a much superior sacrifice. And he says in verse 11 of Hebrews 10, and every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then he quotes out of portions of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for he had said, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And this is beautiful. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. When God forgives us our sins, those sins are never brought and thrown in our face again. They are completely, we are cleansed and purified by the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to thank God that we have a Christ whose blood continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.